third chapter of Zechariah. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt judge mine house, and shall also keep my court, and I will give thee places to walk among them that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, or the margin says, men of fine or type. Men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servants the branch. What a striking picture we have, beloved friends, of the sinner in his lost condition. Here is a man that clothes with filthy garments, but he's standing in the presence of the Lord. He's standing before the one who is able to save him. So that salvation is there waiting for him. A full forgiveness and pardon is right there for him to receive. But we're also told that Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. One often marvels when they hear the gospel preached time after time and see sinners sitting under the sound of the glorious message of God, great salvation, to see them go on and reject that message. When all its wonders and blessedness are presented to them, when such untold riches are offered for them to receive, and then one wonders too to think that one could listen to such warnings as are found in God's holy word of coming judgment. And when you stop to think of that judgment, it's eternal. We read of eternal judgment. We read of a hell of which God's blessed Son says, He says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life having one hand than having two hands to be cast into hell fire, into that fire that never shall be quenched. Oh, think of eternity, friends, in utter darkness, shut out from all the redeemed, with the memory of lost opportunities. Again, I say, one wonders how anyone could ever leave a meeting where they're warned so solemnly of judgment to come and go on in their sins, go on as Christ rejecters. How can it be explained? It seems so out of reason. It seems so absurd to think that for a few years of pleasure here, that men will risk an eternity, in a lost eternity, from which they can never escape or leave. Is there any explanation to such sheer folly as we see men going on and on and rejecting the offer and getting nearer and nearer to that eternal destruction and perdition that awaits those that to reject the offer of God's mercy? There is an explanation, and we get it here. And what is it? Satan is standing at your right hand to resist you. And if there's any troubled soul tonight in this audience, I can tell you that Satan is right at your right hand. And he's going to do all in his power tonight to keep you from accepting the gospel and getting the salvation of your soul. Friend, Satan is no inferior being. If you turn with me to the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, you'll get a little description of Satan there, incorporated in the history of the king of Tyre. We read in the 12th verse, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. I'll not read about those different stones, but in the 14th verse, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. 17th verse. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. We learn, dear friends, from that scripture that Satan was once the most exalted of all the creatures of God. But he fell. He was lifted up with pride. He wanted you to set the place of God. And so he had a dismal and awful fall. But remember this, that when that creature once so beautiful, so marvelous fell, he fell with his power. And he's using that power and that wisdom to ruin your souls and to drag you down into sin, away from Christ, down the road that's going to end him in that awful place where that was prepared long ago for the devil and his angels. Satan standing at his right hand to resist it. But, oh, friends, I want to tell you something more. For if we were left to ourselves, to our own strength to resist that enemy that holds the world in his grip, for we told you now in John's epistle that the world lies in the wicked one. We see on every side the result of Satan's awful power over poor, deluded, fallen man. Indeed, here we're told that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Oh, awful, terrible derision of the enemy of your precious soul. But again I say, thank God, there's one who has defeated that enemy. Thank God there's one that's stronger than Satan himself, mighty as he is. That glorious creature that fell, and fell with such power and such wisdom that he's using so solemnly in this world, there's one that has defeated him and now can defeat all his power, can deliver your precious soul forever from his dominion. We want to learn, friends, before we close this meeting, something of that glorious one who has defeated Satan, and by grace, oh precious, wonderful thought, can fully defeat his efforts to ruin your soul, that you can leave this call tonight if you have never known forgiveness and salvation. A child of God, delivered from the power of Satan, brought to know Christ, trusting in him as your Lord and your Savior. I will learn something more about Joshua here. It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Well, that's just the picture of a sinner in his sins. You know, friends, we need to get a view of what we are in God's sight. We can appear very well before men, but let's just see how God sees us in our lost condition. Stop and think about your life. Would you like to have all that you have ever done put up on a screen on this wall here for everybody to look at? I wouldn't. I think I'd want to get out of this hall as fast as ever I could. Some of us would turn pale, friends, if all our sins were put on a screen to be looked at. But do you think those sins are hid from the eyes of a thrice holy God that cannot behold iniquity? It's all under his eye. He sees every sin that was ever committed. Those things that no one knows about are all known to him. Often, when God paints the picture, he doesn't paint a false picture. God doesn't deceive sinners like Satan is deceiving man. Satan would make you think that you're a very respectable man, respectable enough to escape hell and get some way to heaven. When the Word of God exposes man in his lost condition, he shows him just exactly what that condition is. It tells us in the 17th chapter of Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Maybe all those things have never come out, but they're there. And then the next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins. Ah, friends, if we get into God's presence and see ourselves in His presence, we're going to realize that the only place that God could ever send us in that condition is out of His holy presence into a lost eternity from which we could never return. You know, friends, we're not only lost sinners, we're hell deserving sinners. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against Christ all these years. Yes, we're clothed in filthy garments. But some people say, well, I think I'll improve my ways. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll give a lot of money to the poor. I'll do a lot of good deeds and start out to serve the Lord. But what does God think of all such works when we are offered as a means of our salvation? Do they better our condition? For we did start in. For we were like Zacchaeus, who said, Behold, Lord, I give the half of my goods to feed the poor. That's a lot, isn't it? Half of his goods to feed the poor. But will that change our condition? Will that make us any cleaner? Will that make us any more fit for heaven? Let me turn you to the 64th chapter of Isaiah for a moment. The 64th chapter of Isaiah and the 6th verse. For we are all an unclean thing. Now notice carefully. And all our righteousness, says, are as filthy rags. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. We're saying that there is a picture of a sinner in his sins. In the 64th chapter of Isaiah, we get a picture of the sinner clothed in his self-righteousness. His righteousness says, that's all his good work, all his almsgiving, all the money that he's given to this church or that church. All he has paid the preacher, and all that he has paid out to different orphanages, everything that a sinner could do to help on humanity. But what does God say about the whole thing? How is a man clothed that's clothed in his self-righteousness? It says that he's clothed in filthy garments, in filthy rags. So you see, if there is any advantage whatever, why, it would be in the man that's clothed with filthy garments, because they would at least cover his nakedness, but filthy rags are even worse. So it's very plain that all the good works that the sinner can ever do only leave him exposed to his wretchedness and, as it were, in an absolutely worse condition than that poor drunkard that's lying there in the ditch. Because the man who is trusting to his self-righteousness, he's harder to reach, like the Pharisees that rejected the Lord, than the downright corrupt sinner like the publicans and the harlots. You know, Scripture is very plain, friends, about whether good works will save the soul. We read in Ephesians 2 that by grace ye are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why should anyone think that his good works would save him, when there is a scripture that tells us as plain as words can express it, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, friends, I trust there's none here that are trusting to their good works for their salvation. But thank God there is a remedy. No matter how filthy the garments may be, no matter how many filthy rags a poor self-righteous man may be wearing, God has a remedy for the condemned, the defiled, the guilty sinner. So we read in our chapter here, the Lord said unto Satan, the fourth verse, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that lovely, dear friend? To hear the blessed Lord say, take away the filthy garment from us. So as we were saying, that if you had all your sins put on a screen there for this audience to look at, we couldn't stand to have such an experience as that. But how wonderful when one says, take away all those sins out of my sight. Ah, beloved friends, that blessed one who says, take away the filthy garments from him, can take away out of your life every sin that you've ever committed. Oh, what a wonderful truth that is, forgiveness. For that he says to Joshua, and I have caused thine iniquities to pass from me. Now, friends, the one who is speaking here, the one who is saying, take away the filthy garments, is the one who has a perfect right to forgive and pardon the guilty sinner. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here among men, there was a man let down through the roof one time, a poor palsied man. And then Jesus saw their faith. He said, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. But they were those there that said, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And then that blessed one, to show them that he had the power to forgive sins, he said to that helpless man, rise, take up thy bed and walk. He rose, proving who he was and that he had power to forgive and to heal a poor sinner. Then there was a woman that came into the house of Simon the Pharisee and wept at the feet of Jesus, washed his blessed feet with her tears. And Jesus said to that poor woman, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. And Simon the Pharisee, he says, like those others we're speaking of, who is this that forgiveth sins? And Jesus said to that poor woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Oh, the Lord didn't diminish her sins. He said there are many, but thank God he says they're all forgiven. But he didn't say that your tears of repentance are the reason your sins are forgiven. What did he say? Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Beloved friends, as I look on your faces tonight, am I looking in the faces of any who are not yet trusting in Christ as a personal Savior? Oh, may you this very night accept that blessed one who is able to forgive and to cleanse you from every stain of sin. May you put your trust in him this very night. And then you too will go away in peace. It won't be because of any good works that you've ever done, but it simply will be simply because you came to him as a poor, lost, and ruined sinner and accepted him as your Savior by faith. That will be the reason. Yes, beloved friends, that blessed, wonderful Savior is the one who has the right to forgive and to cleanse the guilty sinner. And the reason, friends, he can forgive and cleanse the guilty is because he was the one that went to the cross and took the heavy load of our sins. And as the Scripture tells us, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Let me invite you to the cross of Calvary, and there learn why he has a right to forgive your sins. See him in the Garden of Gethsemane, there in such deep agony of soul, pleading with his Father that the sweat was dropping down as great drops of blood to the ground. Hear his entreaty, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And beloved friends, do you think that if there had been any other way than the cross to have saved a lost man, that God the Father, after those pleadings there, would have let his Son suffer as he suffered on that cross of shame? To ask the question is to answer the question. No. Oh, no. My friends, if God himself, God who loved his beloved Son with an infinite love, that one that had done all his will, and it was his perfect delight, could find no other way in this universe to save lost and perishing man, but to let his Son go on and suffer there for you and me. You think that any man is wise enough to find another way than the cross of Christ to save his soul from hell? Oh, how absolutely foolish. What folly to consider that if God couldn't find another way, that any creature of man, any creature here, could find a way that he could be saved apart from that cross. Oh, no, friends, he must go to that cross. And he did go to that cross. Oh, think of him when they took those blessed hands. That had wrought wonders here below. That had broken the bread to feed the multitude. And healed the sick and touched the bier to raise the widow's son. And the cruel hand of man nailed those blessed hands to that cross. And those feet that had trod that land from Dan to Beersheba and further to all fallen creatures to bless them. Those feet are nailed to that cross. And there he's lifted up. And the surging crowd joins in mockery for 3 long hours. At last they sit down and watch him there in his agony. And then God, as it were, steps in. He says, "I've let man show what he would do." A man showed to the full limit his hatred toward God. Now God says, "I'll show my love to you, poor guilty sinner." And friends, the heavens grew dark. And alone in that darkness, that awful transaction of our sins was settled between a holy God and his beloved Son. It was then and it was there that he was wounded for our transgressions. It was there that he was bruised for our iniquity. But, oh friends, though they could see that face once marred more than any man's, after the scourging and the crowning, the thorns and the mockery and the suffering as he hung there, but when he became a sin bearer, no mortal eye beheld his anguish. Oh friends, what he endured, no one can ever describe or enter into. But we can know the blessed, marvelous results of what was accomplished there. See that redeemed company singing his praises. That new song, "Thou art worthy, because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us of God by thy blood." Think of all that immense company of the redeemed there, singing the praises of the Lamb. And you know, friends, a little of what he must have suffered there as he bore the sins of all that untold multitude that are there singing his praises and glory. Yes, thank God, he can say, "Take away the filthy garments from me." Has he taken away those garments of sin? If he has, he's done something more for you, beloved friends, and what's that? He says, "And I will clothe thee with change of raiment." That's a lovely word there for us. And it suggests a line of things that runs all through Scripture. You know, when Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden, it says, "And the Lord God made coats of skin and clothed Adam and his wife." That is, God clothed them with that which necessitated the death of an innocent victim. Type of the Lord Jesus indeed. Here we have a change of raiment. And in the 22nd of Matthew, where we have the king making a marriage for his son, we find that the king provides wedding garments for his guest. There is the same subject. The guests that came to that marriage didn't have to bring the clothes that they were to wear for such a grand occasion. It was all provided by the king himself. And each went into that festive hall, clothed in the wedding garment. And in another place we find it was when the prodigal returned from the far country. And the father has received him and welcomed him with a kiss of reconciliation. He says to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. So when that prodigal went into the father's house that was filled with music and song, he didn't enter that house with a red where he had been feeding the swine in the far country. No, he entered the father's house with the very best robe the father himself could provide. And what do you think, beloved friends, that those coats of skin, the change of raiment, the wedding garment, and the best robe represent? I'll tell you what they represent. They represent the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I know it from God's word. For I read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says there, "And of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus." Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in that blessed one before God. And Romans 8:1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Oh, what wonderful grace, beloved friends. He takes away all those sins, those filthy garments from you. And then he clothes you, as it were, with the very best robe of heaven. It's too marvelous for us to take in, although we can believe it, that a poor, vile sinner, that's only fit for the blackness of darkness, can be changed in a moment and be just as fit for heaven as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, someone says that's a lot to say, but it's true. And why is it true, beloved friends? Does God see the one who has accepted his beloved son any more in his lost, ruined condition? He doesn't see him that way at all. God sees the one who has accepted Christ as Savior, as clothed in that best robe. In other words, he sees him just as exactly as he sees his son, in whom he has found all his delight. And then he says, "And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head." All that means that he is brought into priestly service, into priestly dignity. So we're made, after we're saved, a kingdom of priests unto our God and Christ. Oh, the dignity that the believer, when he is saved, is brought into. Then we have this, "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways," as he say, "if you'll walk in my ways, I'll take the filthy garments away." Why, they were already taken away. "And if thou wilt keep my charge," why then I'll rebuke Satan for you. Why, Satan was already rebuked, and he was delivered from him. It's another subject. "Then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt keep my court, and I will give thee a place to walk among them that stand by." Now there is helpful instruction to every child of God. Often we're seeking to make it as plain as possible that salvation is not of works. But you'll find in the words, and one thinks of that very chapter from which I quoted, that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not a work lest any man should boast. We find that in the very next verse it tells us that ye are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So it's just like this. We don't work in order to be saved. We work because we are saved. And what wonderful privileges are presented. What rewards are offered for a little service for that blessed one who has delivered us from our sins and clothed us for his presence. Or it's described here as I will give thee a place to walk among them that stand by. Oh, dear brother and sister in Christ, a little suffering for Christ, bearing his reproach for a little while down here, brings eternal gain up there. Oh, the honors, the rewards, it can't be estimated. Just think of what the Lord is offering for a little faithfulness to him in this poor world where he was cast out and rejected here below. And then he goes on to say, and hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before me, for they are men wondered at. And as I mentioned that in the margin, it's signs or types. Well, if one is walking with God, following the one who saved him, seeking to follow that blessed one who suffered on the cross to save him, he becomes a testimony to others in this world. Oh, beloved friends, do you desire to serve the precious Savior who died to set you free? Well, you just go on. Just like we're instructed here, here's the voice telling this one who had these filthy garments removed that if he would fall on in the ways of the Lord, that he would be a testimony for him. I'll just consider that carefully and prayerfully, beloved friends, that what God is asking of you and me isn't a lot of work. You get to boasting about that, but there's that within the reach of every child of God that will make him a blessing and be useful for his blessed Lord and Master. And it's simply quiet, simple obedience to his precious word. We can all do that, can't we? A little child can be obedient to the word of God. And beloved friends, that's the greatest testimony that was ever offered in this world of sinners. The world takes notice of one that's obedient to the word of God. They can't explain it. They find that they've got a power and a joy and something the world knows nothing about. And it becomes a testimony to others. Well, now in closing, beloved friends, I know that Satan is resisting this gospel that has been presented to you. He's seeking to keep you from closing in with this wonderful offer that is given you of salvation. Now let me just ask the question, who are you going to listen to as this meeting closes? Satan is telling you right now as you sit there, not tonight. What does the Lord Jesus tell you? He tells you, behold, now is the accepted time. He says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Satan says, oh, you can be a far greater success in the world if you go on like the world. Don't listen to that kind of talk. You'd miss your opportunities. You wouldn't have the advantages that you would if you went on like men of the world. Are you going to listen to that, friend? Are you going to take the advice of that enemy that's going down to that place that was prepared for him? Or are you going to listen to the voice of Jesus? And what is he saying to your soul tonight? Oh, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, let me just entreat you in my Savior's name. Listen to the voice of Jesus. Accept the invitation as he says, come. Oh, isn't that simple? Isn't it precious, beloved friend? Isn't it wonderful to think that God's beloved Son is just entreating you this very moment from his word, and now in the glory we hear his voice again saying, come. Come unto me, and you can come to that blessed one this very moment. You can have the whole thing settled for time and eternity between your soul and him. Right in your heart, without leaving this room, without leaving that seat, you can just talk it all over with the blessed Lord. You can just tell him, yes, I know I'm a poor sinner, but you can say, Lord Jesus, I do accept thee as my precious Savior.